Let me give you an overview of where we're going. You'll notice from the notes that we're going to be in the book of Daniel. We're going to be in the book of Daniel for three messages that I'll bring. We're going to do Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3. Each message will come from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I'd like to go further on, but what I want to do on the fourth and final message is I want to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, where the Apostle Paul says that we are to flee from immorality. And I want to end there. And Jeff is a member of our church in Hamilton. He knows that I'm in 1 Corinthians at the moment, so you're going to get a little bit of what's coming in a few weeks' time, Jeff. And I did preach from the book of Daniel a couple of years back. So Daniel lived in a time where the culture was seeking to squeeze him into its mold. And so that's why on the last message, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because if there's any cultural influence that is all pervasive and it seems all powerful today, it is that of sex and what's happening in our culture today. I think in the last few years as a pastor, I have counseled more young men who are struggling with things in their lives, all related to the use of porn. And so I want to talk very frankly to you men about that in the final message. So here we are in Daniel chapter 1. Look at the opening verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we have a battle here. And it's a battle that took place in Judah. I want to give you a little bit of background to this book. I think we all have an idea, an understanding of the Old Testament writings. We know that God called Israel out of Egypt, the time of the prophet Moses. When Moses died, Joshua took over. Israel was then able to go into the land of Canaan and possess it. After a period of time, then God raised up judges over Israel, who served and gave leadership to the nations. And then eventually they had kings. And David and Solomon were perhaps the two of the greatest kings. Under David and Solomon, Israel became a great power. A great, great power. But all the way back to the time of Moses, actually we can go back even to the time of Abraham, because we see this even in his wife Sarah. Going all the way back in the history of this nation, there was a cancer. There was a cancer. And Israel never dealt with that cancer. That cancer got reinforced, so to speak, when they were slaves in Egypt, because there in Egypt they were exposed to all of the Egyptian gods. So some of the gods that Sarah had brought from Ur of the Chaldees, brought into the land of Canaan, and these spiritual influences that came from these false gods, now they were exposed to another kind of pagan spirituality when they were in Egypt. And it affected them, and we know that because of what happened. You remember the golden calf. I mean, this was an infiltration of Egyptian life into the life of the Israelite nation. During the kings, the time of the kings, read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, this cancer spread and became more rooted in the nation. In the 10th century before Christ, we know that the kingdom of Israel was now divided. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah with 2. And those 2 tribes were Benjamin and Judah, and it just became eventually known as Judah. This cancer spread. They rejected the prophets. Both nations did. In the year 722 BC, the nation of Assyria, the empire of Assyria, invaded the Holy Land and sacked the northern kingdom of Israel. The people were scattered. The Assyrians had their own form of a residential school program. They took the people away. They eradicated their culture, and they assimilated them into Assyrian life. Now Judah was on its own, all on its own. And at this time, a new empire emerged, a superpower, Babylon. Babylon came and defeated the Assyrians. So that brings us to the next thing, and that is this Babylonian invasion of Judah. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, why did this happen? Well, after Israel had been destroyed, Judah should have had a wake-up call. But Judah continued in its pathway of following false gods and worshiping idols. They went full speed ahead. There were warning lights that God gave them constantly. Jeremiah preached during this time, and he was flashing the lights constantly, warning them about what would happen. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we're told that Judah was destroyed, and we are given the reason why. Jeremiah 22, verse 9 says, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them." Judah refused to listen. And so in the year 605 BC, verse 1 happened. Verse 1 is the year 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah. His forces entered the city of Jerusalem, and they besieged the city. Now, the people had already retreated to Jerusalem even before this. Jeremiah was still preaching at that time. And the people abandoned the rural areas. As you know, Jerusalem is in the center of the nation. Everything goes up to Jerusalem. And they came by the thousands out of the rural areas into the city as to take a final last stand. And within 2 years' time, the city fell. Now, verse 2 tells us what actually happened. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, the fact that the temple is mentioned here, I believe Daniel mentions it because this was the most shameful thing that happened to them. This was the greatest violation that took place to this people. Their temple was destroyed. We know that the temple was stripped, its priests were slain, and as it says here, Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the furnishings within the temple and took them to the temple of his God. Jehoiakim at this point was not killed, but he became a vassal king, a puppet. And at this point, the deportations began. And there were four teenagers who were deported to Babylon at this time. And they're mentioned in verse 6. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. We'll talk about those new names in just a moment. So these four men, young men, probably 13, 14 years of age, a part of the royal family in Judah, they were aristocrats. They would have been in the upper echelon, in the upper classes. They would have served in the palace or in some of the royal courts in Judah. These young men were deemed suitable material to be trained, just like indigenous kids that were taken and transported from their homes and forced to abandon their culture. You can imagine the emotional trauma. That's exactly what Daniel and his friends experienced here. They were now immersed into a new situation, new customs, new education, new laws, new beliefs. Let's just talk for a moment about what the Babylonian Empire was all about. When Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have arrived there, they would have been completely awestruck by what they saw. Babylon was the largest city in the world at that time. It made Jerusalem look like just a small backwater village. The only thing in Jerusalem that really stood out was the temple itself. Everything else was quite quaint and small, but Babylon was a thing to behold. The Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote in the year 450 BC, so this is about 200 years after this, he said that Babylon surpassed in splendor any city in the known world. This massive city had 8 massive gates, fortified gates within the city, built into the city walls. And the walls of the city were so broad that they could run chariots across the walls in a race. These gates were all named after the various Babylonian gods, with the most famous being the Ishtar Gate, which is still in existence to this day. You can go to Iraq and get an archaeological tour. Two things that struck Daniel when he arrived would have been, first of all, the elegance of the architecture that he saw and the advanced state of learning that Babylon had. The city was full of libraries and schools of learning in all of the various arts. The second thing would have been the idolatry of the city. It was everywhere. It permeated the city. It's estimated there were up to 1,000 pagan temples in the city alone, each dedicated to a different Babylonian god. Let's talk now for just a moment about the battle that is before us. Daniel just simply gives us in verse 1 and verse 2 one line concerning this battle. He simply says, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. That's all he tells us. There's no description about the final battle at all. Now why? Because Daniel isn't concerned to tell us that. That wasn't the purpose in his writing. The purpose in his writing was to tell us about the real battle that was just beginning when they were taken into captivity for 7 years. And the whole of the book of Daniel is about this battle. Not about the besieging of the city, but the battle of living now as exiles, as slaves, in a pagan culture. And friends, in many ways, this is the battle that we face today. Daniel entered into a culture, a society at large, a city, an empire, that ridiculed his faith and that oppressed his worship. Do you remember the words of Psalm 137? It was written during this time. By the rivers of Babylon, the writer says, we sat down. There we remembered Zion. And the writer says, and the people of the city of Babel were saying, mocking them, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And in a very depressed note, the writer says, how? How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land, in a culture that oppresses us? They were now God's people in exile. I think we're all aware that a seismic shift has occurred in our culture. It's been coming for quite a while. It started well before COVID arrived. And we are living in the after tremors of this seismic shift, and we are seeing a new emerging era taking place. What we are facing today as Christians in this nation is similar to what Daniel faced when he arrived in Babylon. This was the environment he would live in for the rest of his life. Now, this story has a very, very powerful message for us, because these four teenagers found themselves enduring unimaginable pressure to conform. They were forced to abandon their distinctiveness as followers of the one true and living God. But in the midst of it all, as slaves, in exile, surrounded by a pagan culture, they continue to maintain their witness. Now today we are facing strong currents that are pushing faith and the expression of faith, the practice of faith, to the margins of Canadian life, confining faith to the private sphere alone. We are seeing purged from Canadian life any reference to things pertaining to Christian faith. And the ancient battle between Judah and Babylon, in many ways, is a vivid picture of the spiritual battle that we are in today. All of us understand that both in the Old Testament and in the New, Babylon is more than just an ancient city. and Jerusalem is more than just an ancient city. That Babylon is symbolic, representative of a total way of life, whereas Jerusalem represents another way of life. Augustine put it very, very well when he wrote the book City of God, because he understood that there are essentially two cities in this world. There is the city of God, and there is the city of man. There are really only two citizenships in this world: the citizenship of the city of God and citizenship in the city of man. Babylon represents humankind separated from the living God, alienated from God, defiant of the living God. Babylon represents the world that is entirely man-focused. Babylon comes from the other word, Babel, and Babel we read about in Genesis chapter 11. You know the story of the Tower of Babel. Same place, same channel, same station, different time. But the same place, the tower that was built. The tower was a symbol. It was more than just a tower. It was a symbol that represented human unity, the bringing together of all peoples without God, in defiance of the living God. That's what we see in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel was destroyed and it is gone. But the spirit of Babylon continues to live on. It has infiltrated the Christian church. The spirit of Babylon is everywhere. It goes all the way from 24 Sussex Drive to the front door of your house. It is everywhere. It's in the schools that our children attend. It's all around us. It is everywhere. Now, here's the first thing I want you to notice. In this passage, Daniel and the three others, their going into captivity was God's work. Look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This was God's work. Now, the sovereignty of God is a major focus in this book. God is seen to be sovereign over human affairs, human government. He is sovereign over the world. The first part of the book, we have six stories, and each one of those stories in Daniel's life is about the sovereignty of God. Then in the latter part of the book, we have four visions, and those four visions are all about the future from Daniel's vantage point. Some of it's already happened. We can look back on it now as historical fact. I mean, Alexander the Great is there. There's a whole pile of visions that Daniel had. Some are still into the future. But each one of those four visions is all about the sovereignty of God in human affairs and the outworking of history on this planet. Look at what it says. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hands, into the hands of the king Nebuchadnezzar. This is a reminder to us that God is sovereign over all things. You know, we have so much in our world that's happening today. We've finally, I think, come through COVID. But we think of what's happening in Europe and the Ukraine, this horrific earthquake that's occurred in Turkey and Syria. The Lord is sovereign in all these things. God does a lot of things that we don't like. Do you have a problem with that? Can I be frank? Get over it. God is God. Now, Daniel saw, when he wrote this verse, that Nebuchadnezzar was also under God's control. Daniel wrote the verse. And Daniel basically tells us two things here about the sovereignty of God. The first is this, that God used this captivity, first of all, to purge his people from the worship of idols. This is what Jeremiah 22 points out. Now, what would be the instrument that God would use to purge the hearts of his people from idolatry? Answer, he would use the most idolatrous nation on earth. Because the punishment fit the crime. And what at the core was the battle in Babylon that Daniel and his friends were going to face? It's all about the worship of gods. It's all about the worship of man. It's all about idolatry. For 70 years, God took his people into the heart of an idolatrous nation in order to purge his people of the idolatry in their hearts. It's very interesting when you read the Gospels through and you see Jesus on a number of occasions confronting the religious establishment in Israel at that time. And he condemns them for many sins, but the one sin Jesus never spoke about, the one sin he never condemned the Pharisees or the Sadducees for, was idolatry. Why? Because at this point it had been completely purged out of the life of God's ancient people. An interesting observation. Now, the second thing that Daniel tells us here is that God used this captivity to make his people a blessing. And so this takes us to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Let's just turn there for a moment. Keep your finger here in Daniel 1. And go to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now really what God says through Jeremiah at this point in time is shocking. That the people of Judah were to bless their oppressors. They were to pray for them. Why? Because this goes all the way back to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. God said to him, through Abraham, through your seed, what? All nations will be blessed. This is the purpose of God. To bless all of the nations. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken into the heart of the most idolatrous nation on earth. Why? To bless them. Aren't God's ways strange? It was the will of God to take them into Babylon. This was God's work. Now the second thing that Daniel reveals to us is what Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar were attempting to do. Babylon attempted to remove God. Look at verses 3 through 7. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. I want you to see here that Nebuchadnezzar had two goals. The first one was to eradicate the godly identity of these young men. So you go down to verse 6 and verse 7, and it tells us their Hebrew names, and then in verse 7 they are given Babylonian names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Abednego. Their names were changed. Now today, it seems in our culture today, people just choose names for their kids because they like the sound of the name. But that is not the way it was in Bible days. When John the Baptizer was given the name John, it was because God wanted him to have the name John, and Zechariah pointed that out. Mary and Joseph were informed by the angel, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. You see, the name of Jesus is about the identity of Jesus. Daniel, his name means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah is, his name is the Lord is my helper. Now, on the surface, we wouldn't understand that because we don't know Hebrew. But that was the meaning of their names. And now they are given different names. And the purpose of the renaming of these young men is to erase their past, to abort their destinies, to convince them to accept a new way of life. The Babylonian state was, in essence, assuming the role of parental authority over these young men. And interestingly, the names that were given to them are pagan names, and they are actually invocations to false gods. Daniel, Belteshazzar, means the prince of Baal or the prince of Baal. Hananiah, given the name Shadrach. Shadrach means under the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku, the moon god. And Azariah, given the name Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, one of the Babylonian gods. Now the second plan, or the second part to Babylon's plan, was not just to eradicate their godly identity, but to indoctrinate them in Babylonian ideology. And we see that here in verse 4, where it says, excuse me here, it's not verse 4, second part of verse 4, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now this would have been an intense educational program, re-education really. It would have involved things like law and architecture, engineering, medicine, the arts, things that the Babylonians were famous for. But there was more to it than that. This was all about the Babylonian gods. This would involve things of the occult, astrology and fortune telling and magic, and the myths and the legends of the Babylonian gods. And all of these things, everything that they would read, was designed to take the place of Scripture in their lives. The goal was to obliterate Israel's God. It was to instill in these young men a dependence upon the Babylonian state. And at the end of 3 years, they entered into the service of the king, and most of those who had undergone that training, they had been completely brainwashed at this point of time. In time, their minds would have been reprogrammed to function like good Babylonians. Now keep in mind that these guys, if they were 13 or 14 years of age when they went in, by the time they get out of this, they're 17 or 18 years of age. The pressure would have been overwhelming. There was no option for them. They couldn't skip class. They couldn't ask their mom and dad to send them to a Christian school. They were stuck where they were. So what did Daniel do? Well, Daniel did two things. First of all, of course, he had to accept the circumstances he found himself in. That the Lord had taken them there. He had to serve in the royal court. He had no option. But Daniel resisted what was going on. Daniel and his friends resisted in two specific ways. First of all, they preserved their identities. They resisted the renaming. Now, they didn't refuse to answer to the new Babylonian names that had been given to them. But it's clear as we read the book of Daniel through that they maintained their names and identities over time. Daniel did not become Belteshazzar, the prince of Baal. He preserved his name. He lived with two names, dual names. Nebuchadnezzar possessed the ability to change his name, but not the ability to change his heart. And that is key. Daniel still knew who he was. And when he was with his friends, they would have used their Hebrew names with each other. Listen, I think there's a very, very simple truth here. It doesn't matter what people call you. It doesn't matter what people label you as. It doesn't matter how people ridicule you about your faith. If you know who you are in Christ, you can stand firm. Now, we need to learn, like them, that their commitment to each other also helped them to maintain their identities. It's clear that they stayed close to each other. Together, they were with one another to help each other. And isn't that, in a sense, why we're here tonight? We're gathering together with other Christian men because we want to be strengthened. We want to be encouraged. We know that there comes to us in our faith a strengthening and an undergirding of who we are in Christ when we meet with each other. That's the purpose of the church, where we hear in the Word of God preach a heavenly wisdom that is given to us week in and week out. We live out there in the world where the wisdom and the philosophies of the world are constantly bombarding us, but we gather together as the church to sit under the wisdom that comes from God, to have our minds transformed and renewed. We baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a sign of our new citizenship. Do you realize that your baptism is your identity? Because you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that's where our identity is, in the triune God. And we eat on a regular basis at the table of the Lord, to eat his body, to drink his blood, to remember the Lord's death. This is the food that we eat that reminds us of the cost of our citizenship, that blood was spilt that we might be citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us of this feast, this banquet that is coming, when one day Babylon will be gone, and all that will exist is the new Jerusalem. And there we will eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, all of this helps us to preserve our true identity in Christ. They found strength with each other. Now, the second thing is that Daniel refused to be defiled. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now you go down to verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, what does this actually mean? It's interesting, guys, as you read the commentaries on this, you basically get two answers. And the one is that this is a reference to the dietary laws in Leviticus chapter 11, that as good Jews, they didn't want to eat the pork and the bacon and everything else that the king was putting out on his table, the unclean food. Or others say, no, this was because the meat had been offered to idols. And therefore, Daniel did not want in any way to participate with idols. And this is actually mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, where clearly that was a problem in the church at Corinth. But in chapter 10, Daniel eats the king's food. So that blows those two theories right out of the water. So what really is taking place here? I believe that Daniel and the three men refused to eat the king's food because the real issue for them was dependence. Dependence. They were being supplied liberally with all kinds of food in order that they would become dependent on Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar would be then perceived by them as their daddy, the one who would provide and care for all of their needs. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to change their identity, to indoctrinate them in all kinds of Babylonian ideology, and for them to become dependent on the Babylonian state. People are easily assimilated when they are well fed and provided for. And if I can just go down a little rabbit trail here for a moment. Sorry, but I have to. Isn't this what we see in every federal election? Because every party promises you something. All the promises that come out, they're going to do this for you and that for you. What's really going on? We will give you what you need in order that you will become dependent on us. And we would be fools to think that this hasn't happened in the last 3 to 4 years. It's exactly what's taking place. Well, as captives, they did not have many options. They had to accept their names. They had to accept the education that was given to them. But they made one request, and that was that they could make room for God to work. And you know the story. We don't even need to look at the verses. They wanted to show that they were depending on God. And I think this is one of the reasons why you and I need constant reminders of dependence on God. Even the simple act of thanking God for our food or recording the answers to prayer that God gives to us help us, remind us of the fact that we are dependent on God. Give us this day, we pray, our daily bread. Brothers, the degree to which we practice prayer reveals our depth of dependence on God. Well, Daniel and his friends are certainly models for us. But if they had not refused here to eat the king's food, if they had given in here, would they have resisted later when more was being asked of them? You see, they dug in their feet here into the ground, which enabled them later to resist what Nebuchadnezzar would do. And that, of course, took them to the lion's den. They were willing to learn the language of Babylon without being nourished by the spirit of the city. Now, it's here that most Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers make a mistake. And the mistake goes something like this. See how faithful Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were? Aren't they wonderful heroes? Let's sing Dare to be a Daniel. You've heard that before, right? And in doing that, we miss the point of the story. Jeremy, thank you for saying tonight that God is the hero of your story. Because that's exactly what's happening here. Yeah, we should look at these young men and be inspired by their example. But the message of the story isn't dare to be a Daniel. The message of the story is that God is the hero of the story. And he is to be praised and worshipped. In Babylon, in a pagan culture, God was faithful to them. And there are evidences of this all through the passage. First of all, in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God is at work. God is being faithful to his very own. Then verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. That's the first thing. God made them strong. Now, they had a limited diet, and these were teenagers, young men with very high metabolism. I remember our grocery bills when our two sons were in their teenage years. And you probably know what that's like, too. In spite of the high metabolism of these young men, burning up calories like crazy and not having what the other men had, God made them strong. Verse 17, God gave them knowledge. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters in his realm. God gave them knowledge. And verse 20 makes it clear that God used them to bless Babylon itself. Because the king inquired of them, and the king found them to be a wonderful help. He found them 10 times better than all of the others. They became a blessing to the men who had captured them. And they were enabled to answer the questions that the king had. And this, friends, is the theme of the faithfulness of God. They trusted in a faithful God. Look at verse 21. It almost doesn't make sense that this little verse is added there. It's just sort of a tack on the end of chapter 1. And Daniel remained there. How long? Until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we can read that and miss what's being said. Cyrus came to rule 70 years later. And Daniel remained there until... He remained there for 70 years. 70 years. 70 years later, Daniel was still there. He was still a captive. He was still in exile. He was still surrounded by a pagan way of life. And the point that Daniel's making is, God was faithful to me throughout the whole of my life. God sustained him. So if he was 13 or 14 years of age when he was taken into captivity in the first place, this means that Daniel, by the time the King Cyrus reigned, was somewhere around 84 to 85 years of age. He outlasted the Babylonian Empire because the Medo-Persians came in and crushed them. And he lived longer. He survived several royal dynasties. And Daniel is almost a symbol of this truth, that the world passes away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. Now, I want to give you a couple of things now. I want to give you four or five what I call takeaway points, what Daniel wants us to know. Okay, we've looked at the story. We're going to do the same thing tomorrow. We're going to look at the story in chapter 2, and we're going to talk about what does the story teach us. What do we learn from it? Same thing here. We've looked at the story. Now, what does Daniel want us to know? Daniel wants us to know these things. First of all, God's will for us is where we are right now. God's will for you is where you are in life right now. Daniel had no control over the time of his life or the circumstances of his life. He probably would have preferred to live in a different time. I don't know how you guys have felt, but I'll be honest. My wife and I have had many conversations late into the night as we have prayed lying on our bed, and we have asked God, Lord, why would the last few years of me being a pastor have to be lived out during a pandemic? It's been hard. And people don't understand how hard it has been for Christian leaders in churches during the years of COVID. It's been very hard. I would have preferred to have lived at any other time than COVID. And I have wondered why the end of my ministry would coincide, as a full-time pastor, would coincide with the end of COVID. But God's will for me is exactly where I am right now. There's an interesting verse in Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching, and he makes reference to King David. And he simply says this, Acts 13, 36, that David served the purposes of God in his own generation. And then he died. That's it. God's will for you. It's exactly where you are right now. with all of the circumstances that you don't like. Number two, God wants us to be pure where we are right now. Now that's the story of chapter one, and we're going to see that it is the story that comes later too. It's the story all throughout this book. Babylon was trying to squeeze Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael into its mold. The world wanted Daniel and these three men to conform to its pattern. And they refused. Our world is trying to catechize us. And we are called to be pure right where we are right now. Number three, God wants us to be a blessing where we are right now. For many, it would be nice to just get that little cabin way up north where I could go off grid and live like a monk forever or for the remainder of my life. But no, God wants us to be blessings where we are right now. He wants us to pray for our culture. He wants us to pray for the cities in which we live. He wants us to go up and down the streets of the community we live in on prayer walks, praying for the people behind every door we pass. He wants us to be engaged in our communities in witnessing to the gospel of Christ, in spite of all that the world is trying to do to us. And here's the last one, guys. God will be faithful to us where we are right now. God hasn't changed. The God of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah is the God of Tim and the God of Jeff and the God of Mark, the God of Jack. He's your God. He was with them. He will be with you. So, depend on him. Trust him. Rely on him. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Father, thank you for this opportunity for me to share tonight. I pray that your Spirit will take home to every heart what has been said, and that he in his varying ways will apply to each heart what needs to be applied. Speak, Lord, even as we leave this place tonight and go to a place where we will put our heads down and sleep. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts and the scripture that we've considered together tonight be powerful in our thinking and in our praying. Work your will out in us. And Lord, continue tomorrow as well as we open your word to use your word so that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, not of the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.